Please turn with me, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 15. If you're using your pew Bibles, it can be found on page 377. Cover a somewhat lengthy section this evening for reasons I hope by the end of the sermon you'll understand why. First Kings chapter 15, beginning in verse 25, and we'll run through verse 28 of chapter 16. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, for Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the 3rd year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And as soon as he was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed, until he had destroyed it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. It was for the sins of Jeroboam that he sinned, and that he made Israel to sin, and because of the anger to which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the 3rd year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, began to reign over all Israel at Tirzah, and he reigned 24 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. And the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Since I exalted you out of the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel to sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will utterly sweep away Baasha and his house. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Anyone belonging to Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens shall eat." Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried at Tirzah, and Elah his son reigned in his place. Moreover, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house, both because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands and being like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, began to reign over Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned 2 years. But his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. When he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household in Tirzah, Zimri came in and struck him down and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. When he began to reign, as soon as he had seated himself on his throne, he struck down all the house of Baasha. He did not leave him a single male of his relatives or his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days in Tirzah. Now the troops were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, and the troops who were encamped heard it said, "Zimri has conspired, and he has killed the king." Therefore all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. So Omri went up from Gibbethon, and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house, and he burned the king's house over him with fire and died because of his sins that he committed, doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and for his sin which he committed, making Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the conspiracy that he made, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half the people followed Tibni, the son of Ganath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri overcame the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ganath, so Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemar for 2 talents of silver, and he fortified the hill and called the name of the city that he built Samaria, after the name of Shemar, the owner of the hill. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri that he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Omri slept with his fathers, and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word, for the authority and sway that it holds over our lives. And so this evening we ask that you would give us clarity concerning the purpose for which this word has been given to us, that your Son would govern his people from heaven through the ministry of the word, that we have ears that are inclined to hear all that you have commanded, of all that we are to believe and to do, for the sake of Christ our King, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I think many around here remember what happened the day after Christmas in 2004 when a 9.1 level earthquake struck the Pacific, causing a massive tidal wave that led to the death of over 230,000 people. It's quite possibly the worst natural disaster in modern history, at least in the past 250 years or so, where it's something that's rather frightening, because in a day of YouTube, it's quite easy to see video footage of the chaos and the confusion that these tsunamis caused in Indonesia and the coast of India and these other places along in the Pacific. I think as we read this passage, we certainly feel confused, as it seems if there's nothing but tidal wave after tidal wave after tidal wave that comes sweeping in, destroying king after king and dynasty after dynasty. This is a whirlwind of turmoil in a condensed period of time. The period of time that we're looking at here in this passage this evening covers roughly 40 years. And yet you think 5 or 6 kings have reigned during this time. Many kings not even related to one another. And I think the narrative invites us to consider what happens here in rapid succession as a whole. And I think if you feel lost, good, you should. I think part of the chaos and the turmoil is embedded in the narrative itself for reasons I hope will become clear in the next few moments. Here we witness the house of Jeroboam being swept away. Except the house of Jeroboam is not being swept away by a natural disaster, but rather it meets a violent end in an act of divine judgment. And yet we find this, it's true not just for the house of Jeroboam, but for at least 2 dynasties and 5 kings. Here we have 5 kings of Israel. All of these are kings that take place in the north. We're not dealing with Judah this evening. We witness 2 dynasties fall, 3 military coups, a civil war, not to mention the ongoing war against the Philistines and that of Judah. This is a time of radical instability for the people of God in the northern kingdom. It's a downward spiral, and tonight the tide crashes in on the northern kingdom. I'd like us to break this rather dense passage up into 3 broad sections. The first we can simply call the fall of the house of Jeroboam. You see that here in chapter 15, verse 25 through 32. Second topic will be the rise and the fall of the house of Baasha from 1533 to 1614. And then thirdly, we'll see the military coup and the civil war in verses 15 to 28 as we deal with three contenders for the throne. Again, seeing this as wave after wave, a tidal wave coming in and sweeping away these wicked kings in an act of judgment. Well, the first thing I think that we notice, of course, is that every last one of these kings is condemned for the exact same thing, for walking in the sin of Jeroboam. For those of you who may not remember, what is the sin of Jeroboam? It's idolatry. The Lord takes idolatry very seriously. Jeroboam was a king who had begun to put into practice forbidden things. Forbidden practices not regulated by Moses, worshiping in forbidden places other than the temple in Jerusalem, and even instituting a forbidden priesthood where he would ordain anybody who wanted to be priest, whereas under the old covenant, only Levites could be priests. Jeroboam bucks that trend. It's interesting because it seems that Jeroboam at the very least thought he was committing an act of piety. And yet, the second commandment makes it very clear that those who make images of the Lord God, the Lord will visit the iniquity upon him and his children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. The Lord considers idolatry, no matter how well-meaning on the part of the individual, to consider, he considers it to be an act of hatred against himself. Jeroboam leads an entire nation in this act. And as we've seen on three different occasions, the Lord had brought prophets to Jeroboam, telling him that because of your idolatry, I will utterly sweep away your house. In fact, in chapter 14, verse 11, he says that your dynasty will be utterly destroyed. The dogs of the field, the birds of the heavens shall eat the rotting corpses of your children. In an act of judgment, he says your family will not even be buried. So swift will this judgment be. Well, Jeroboam has now died, and his son Nadab comes to power. And very in the brief section that describes Nadab's reign, it is very clear that Nadab is the spitting image of his father. Verse 26, he continues to walk in all the ways of his father, continuing to cause all of Israel to sin. He reigns for 2 years, and he is killed. We're given here the broader context and the manner in which Nadab is assassinated. You see, the northern kingdom is engaged in this ongoing war with the Philistines. It's a war that is not just a skirmish battle, but is a protracted war that lasts decades. You'll see this war against the Philistines at Gibbethon happens here, and then in the reign of the next few kings. They keep coming back to what's taking place at Gibbethon. It's a war that lasts at least three decades against the Philistines. And yet, while the nation is engrossed in this massive land war against the Philistines, here is a man of the tribe of Issachar, this man by the name of Baasha, who conspires to assassinate the king in the midst of all this chaos and all this turmoil that has befallen the northern kingdom. Baasha kills Nadab and takes the throne for himself, but he doesn't stop there. It's rather, politically speaking, an ingenious move. He then begins to slaughter and put to death any rival contender to the throne. This is not Baasha acting as a prophet, saying, here I am to bring judgment on an ungodly house. Here's a man who is striving for power himself, because very clearly it says, even after he comes to power, he continues to walk in the same sins of Nadab. From a human perspective, though, this is a power play. Baasha simply wants control of the throne. And yet, from the divine perspective, this is an act of judgment that falls upon the house of Jeroboam, the very thing that we've been anticipating now since chapter 12. But I want you to notice how Scripture describes the Lord's own character in the midst of this, as the Lord's holiness and sovereignty are being brought into play here. The Lord is enacting judgment upon a wicked king, and yet we find that the Lord uses human instruments to serve as instruments of judgment, even if those men are wicked men themselves. Here, in other words, we see that the Lord works all things according to his purposes. Right? Baasha intends what he's doing for evil, and yet we find that the Lord is so sovereign that he reigns so majestically that he's even able to order the wicked intentions of Baasha for his greater good. You see, the judgment that befalls this wicked dynasty of Jeroboam is understood to be a good thing, even if Baasha did not intend it to be a good thing. And so now the house of Jeroboam is destroyed, and Baasha now reigns as king, fulfilling the word of the prophet that we have seen, actually multiple prophets that we had seen in previous chapters. So we have a new king, a new dynasty. Baasha sits on the throne. And now we have to ask the same question we ask every king. Will this be a king who rules in righteousness? Will this be a king who brings stability and peace? Of course, the answer here is no. Nothing good is spoken of concerning the reign of Baasha. He might be a new king, but the religious policy remains consistent with that of his predecessor. 1534, here's Baasha, the man who killed Jeroboam. He continues to walk in the way of Jeroboam. He continues to practice idolatry. The house of Jeroboam has fallen, and yet the sin of Jeroboam persists. So the Lord sends another prophet, this time to Baasha. Chapter 16, verse 2. He says, "Look, I exalted you from the dust. I made you leader over Israel." This is actually the exact same thing that the Lord had said to Jeroboam when he first built those forbidden temples at Bethel and Dan. "So I lifted you up from the dust. I was the one who put you here. And this is how you repay me. Do you think you're exempt? Do you think you will escape the coming judgment?" We see here the Lord's consistency as he deals with different kings, different dynasties. The Lord is no respecter of persons. You sin, you die. The same message that was given to Jeroboam is now given to Baasha. It's an identical judgment. You see that here in verse 3. "Because you followed in Jeroboam's ways, behold, I will utterly sweep away Baasha and his house." In other words, you want to act like Jeroboam? Fine. I will treat you like Jeroboam. Verse 4, "The dogs and the birds shall eat your rotting corpses in the street and in the field." Again, the exact same judgment that was pronounced upon Jeroboam's house is now spoken of against the house of Baasha. But I want you to notice verse 7. Notice the reasoning. There's a double reasoning now given for why the Lord comes against Baasha and his family. The first is the same that we've seen before, that Baasha continues to walk in the ways of Jeroboam. But notice the end of verse 7. Baasha is also going to be judged because he has destroyed the house of Jeroboam. So Baasha is an instrument of divine judgment. And yet at the same time, Baasha has not done this under compulsion. It's not like the Lord appeared to him and said, "You need to go do this for my sake." Baasha is still a responsible moral agent. Baasha has killed a wicked king, but he has killed a king nonetheless. And so now Baasha must pay for his own sins. Right? Some of the repeated themes that we see throughout Scripture is that God works man's evil for his greater good. But this does not let man off the hook for the evils that he commits, even though God works the evils of man for his greater good. Think of what Christ himself says when he speaks of his own impending death. He says, "Scriptures say the Son of Man must be betrayed, but what? But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Baasha is still fully responsible for his insurrection against the king who sits on the throne. And yet Baasha disregards the prophet's word. Here's a man who reigns for 24 years. What goes through Baasha's mind during those 24 years? The prophet comes and says, "Judgment's coming." Baasha shows no indication of repentance. Perhaps after a couple decades, he thinks, well, maybe the Lord has forgotten. Maybe the Lord is impotent. Maybe the Lord won't do as he said. Maybe I am greater than the God of Israel. Yet we see this isn't the case. Baasha dies. And his son Elah takes the throne. You see that beginning in verse 8 of chapter 16. And he reigns for 2 years. And now judgment strikes the house of Baasha. What goes around comes around. Here we see a repeat of everything we've seen before already. Just as Baasha had conspired against Nadab to put him to death, so now Zimri, a cavalry commander, conspires against Baasha's son, Elah. The exact same thing happens. This is like a rerun of MacGyver. It's the exact same plot that you saw the week before. And yet here we're given a window into Elah's reign. While the army continues to fight against the Philistines at Gibbethon, you see that here in verse 15, the king is at home getting drunk. Perhaps tells you something of the nature of his reign, short as it is. Perhaps Zimri was upset at the impotence of the reign of this king. We don't know the reasons why, but we do know that Zimri takes advantage of the situation. He is a high-ranking commander in the military. He's not the highest-ranking commander. He's over half of the cavalry of the northern kingdom. And yet, while the king is drunk one night, Zimri takes advantage of the situation and assassinates him. He takes the throne for himself, and then he proceeds to do the very same thing that Baasha had done. He begins to put to death any rival claimants to the throne. He completely obliterates Baasha's family. Here we see Zimri becoming an instrument of divine judgment. Verse 12, all of this happens in accordance with the word of the Lord. But here we see that the Lord is so holy that even the instruments of judgment will themselves be judged. So comprehensive is the Lord's righteous character that he now brings judgment against Zimri. Brings us to our final section. As we now see that the chaos, the shaking that has been taking place now becomes this massive earthquake, politically speaking. Jeroboam's house has been destroyed by Baasha. Now Baasha's house has been destroyed in a military takeover. So Zimri, this top cavalry commander, sits on the throne. He reigns all of 7 days, right? It's not an accident. It's not a mistranslation. This is the shortest reign in Israel's history. Notice what happens. It's clear that not everybody is happy with the fact that Zimri has taken power for himself. This is not a man of the people, in other words. He takes advantage of a drunken king, putting him to death. He declares the throne for himself even while the army is at war. And notice what the army does. They hear that Zimri has taken command. What do? They leave the war against the Philistines, and now they march on the capital. Apparently, the capital in Tirzah is not well fortified because the capital falls in less than a week. As they march on the city, Zimri knows that his goose is cooked. And what does he do? He says, well, if I can't have the palace, nobody can. So he sets the place on fire. Here we see his reign go up in smoke with him inside of it as he dies. Well, the army now declares Omri, the general of the army of Israel, to be king. And we see that Zimri's death happens again, verse 19, because of all the sins that he committed in walking in the way of Jeroboam. Hopefully you're starting to see a consistency to why these kings have all died. I think what's worth noting is that we see that the Lord chooses how much time he'll give a man to repent. For Baasha, he gives him 24 years to repent from his idolatry. For Zimri, he gives him 7 days. Perhaps it should teach us not to presume on the grace of God. So now Omri has been made king, but it turns out not everybody is happy with this man on the throne, because what happens? Now there's a civil war that takes place among the ranks of the army itself. The action divides the army. Now, think about it. You got three different army men who have claimed the throne for themselves. You had Zimri who did it first. You had Omri, who has now been crowned king by at least half the army. But then you have the other half of the army going, no, 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 we want somebody else. We want Tibni. This is a major disaster, politically speaking. This is attempts to fill a power vacuum. So the coronation of Omri incites a civil war that lasts for 4 years. If you look at verses 15 and then again at verse 23, you can see the time difference from when the civil war begins to when it ends. This is not kind of a weekend battle. This is something that lasts for 4 years in the life of Israel, as there are now two rival claimants to the throne, Omri and Tibni. After 4 years, it simply says Omri prevails and Tibni dies. Of course, the king's palace in Tirzah has been burnt to the ground, so Omri decides to build a new palace. Perhaps it might make more sense to put the capital in a more strategic location, defensively speaking. So he purchases property from this guy by the name of Shimer on a high hill. You know, it's pretty nice to have a citadel sitting on a high hill. It's easier to defend yourself from oncoming invaders. Maybe Omri is learning from the mistakes of Zimri from at least one perspective. So he begins to build a new capital. It takes 6 years to build this new capital city in Samaria. Fortunately, this also exists along a large trade route. So this looks like this is a protracted process of Omri trying to rebuild the glories of the northern kingdom. It makes sense. After 40 years of assassinations, of military coups, and a civil war, Omri is seeking to make Israel a great nation once again. And yet, of all of his achievements, be it architectural with the building of this new citadel, be it militarily with him consolidating power for himself, or even being a commercial enterprise, the fact that he's now relocated the capital city in a strategic economic location, the Lord doesn't care about any of that. Notice the assessment given of Omri is identical to the weak kings that have come before. Verse 25, Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In fact, he did more evil than all who were before him, for he walked in all the way of Jeroboam. 40 years of chaos. And nobody in the north has seemed to have learned their lesson. As these various kings have pursued power, drunken revelry, or commercial gain, not once did any of these men give thought to what really mattered in the eyes of the Lord. And that is the true worship, the true God. Notice how God has judged these men. It's not on the basis of how successful these kings were as entrepreneurs, as cultural demagogues, as military commanders. Rather, they are judged according to how they led the people of God into the worship of God. So I think there are three takeaways for us to think about as we begin to think through how this passage applies to us in this day where we don't have a king. We're not even under the old covenant. We're under the new covenant. How is 1 Kings 15 and 16 relevant for us today? Well, I think there are three takeaways. The first regards the character of God. Here we see God's righteous character being revealed consistently throughout the various dynasties that rise and fall rather quickly in the life of the northern kingdom. Here is a God who is so holy that he brings judgment against the wicked. He uses other men as instruments of judgment, and yet here is a God who is so holy, it's not a matter of him simply playing favorites, because he will bring judgment against those instruments of judgment as well. So comprehensive is the judgment of the Lord, such that when the Lord judges the whole earth on the last day, nobody can step back and say, well, you forgot about this, God. The Lord is holy in all of his ways and just in all of his judgments. We also see that the Lord is revealed not only as holy and righteous, but also sovereign. Here's a God who orders all things, even the actions and intentions of wicked kings and men in high places, that the Lord begins to work these things towards his greater good as the narrative keeps barreling forwards to the coming of the great king who will sit on an everlasting throne. Second takeaway concerns the nature of idolatry. I think if we step back, we see the consistency of the Lord's character. We see as a righteous judge, one who abhors idolatry. Here we see the Lord's own stance towards idolatry. Idolatry is no laughing matter. It's not a light matter in the Lord's eyes. And of course, we might step back again and think, well, we don't worship golden calves, so I think we're okay. We kind of check it off on our checklist. But Paul in Colossians chapter 3 makes a very interesting statement as he applies the Old Testament in light of the work of Christ to the people of God and the nations. in this era of the history of salvation. He says this very simply: covetousness is idolatry. What one word best fits the modern West than covetousness? So we consider all that our culture celebrates in terms of money, sex, and power. Think of all the debt that we rack up. Not all the debt that we rack up, but think of how much debt we rack up as the result of trying to pursue and obtain things that we can't afford. Isn't this not an example of covetousness? Seeking to claim those things that we can't actually afford. That's money. Think of sex. Doesn't the multi-billion dollar porn industry in the West reflect society's pursuit of things that it cannot have but craves? Think of power. Isn't so much of our contemporary discourse and politics not grounded in notions of virtue or justice, but in power grabs? See, aren't these modern instantiations of idolatry? We might not worship gods of wood or stone, but covetousness is idolatry, and it manifests itself in unique ways in this day and age. We need to recognize that the Lord treats that just as seriously as if we bowed down before a wooden eagle or some other pagan idol. We need to remember that as we think of applying the Old Testament to the New Testament, the correlate is not Israel of the Old Testament, America of today. Rather, the application most immediately is Israel under the Old Covenant and the church today. How often do we see idolatry permeate our own lives and the churches in the West as we pursue idolatry and coveting things that we cannot have? Here we see the Lord's response to such idolatry. These things provoke the Lord to anger. See, we will not be judged on the last day according to how much money we made. We will not be judged according to our cultural contributions that we have made to society or even to the positions of authority we have held. The central question that each and every one of us will face is, what did you worship and how? Who did you worship and why? One final takeaway. There's a lot of ground covered here tonight. You probably might be thinking, why did we cover nearly a chapter and a half? But you notice here five, maybe six Israel kings that we've covered. You have Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, and also Tibni. That's a lot of ground to cover in a single evening. But I want you to notice something. If you look at chapter 15, verse 25, when is it that Nadab comes to power? He comes to power during the second year of the reign of King Asa in the south. Now jump down to chapter 16, 29, when Omri dies and his son Ahab comes to power. When does he come to power? Who's still sitting on the throne in the south? It's the exact same king. It's King Asa. If you recall from a couple weeks ago, King Asa was a righteous king for the most part. And in chapter 15, we are told of the peace and the prosperity that the kingdom of Judah enjoys under the reign of King Asa. And here we're given a parallel snapshot to the north. While Judah is enjoying stability under the reign of a single righteous king, in the north there is nothing but chaos and confusion. Five or six kings and three dynasties, the house of Jeroboam, the house of Baasha, both swept away. And now the rise of a new house, the house of Omri. What instability. But when we think of comparing Judah and Israel, here we're given a living parable, as it were, of Psalm chapter 1, of the righteous and the wicked, where Judah is described as the righteous nation that is like the strong oak by the mighty waters, that bears forth fruit in season, that despite the adversities that come, it will prosper in all that it does. And yet here we have a picture of the northern kingdom, wicked in all of its ways, and it is described as nothing but chaff that is swept away by the wind. Israel, the northern kingdom, has built their house on sand, and now the storm has begun to roll in. And king after king finds himself being swept away by wave after wave in a flood of divine judgment. The book of Kings continues to look forward to a king who will bring peace and stability. It's not to be found among any of the kings of Israel. And it won't be found in any of the kings of Judah, at least not till we make it to the Gospel of Matthew. We were given the gospel, the good news, that the long-awaited and promised king has finally come. And that king's name is Jesus, who by his death and resurrection has been given a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That is Hebrews chapter 12. According to Jesus' own word, because of his own obedience and his love for the Father, not even the gates of hell itself will prevail against this kingdom. This is a kingdom that will stand forever. It is a kingdom that consists in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, as Paul says in Romans chapter 14. See, the kingdom of God is not to be found in the modern nation state. The kingdom of God is not to be found in any contemporary political ideology. Rather, we find that the kingdom of God finds its manifestation visibly here on earth in the church, where Christ has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against this kingdom. To be a member of this kingdom only requires one thing, and that is repentance and faith. To turn from sin and to turn to Christ. To repudiate past idolatries and to strive by the Spirit's power to sever those idolatries as they continue to rear their ugly heads in our own hearts. You see, it is only in Christ that you will find true rest. It is only in Christ that you will find true security and stability. And it is only in Christ that you will find true peace. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you have given us a king who reigns in righteousness. A king who has been given a kingdom that will not be shaken. A king whose name is Jesus. As we have gathered together as citizens of that kingdom, we ask that you would enable us to see the warnings spelled out in this passage, that we would not commit evil as they did. That we would not commit idolatry as they did. That we would seek to examine our own hearts and the ways in which we allow covetousness to reign. And that we would put that to death as we seek to submit to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We ask that you would establish our hearts in peace, that we would grow in the knowledge of the grace of Christ, that with all the floods and the storms that come, as we built our house on the rock that is Christ, that none of these storms will sweep away the things which you have built through the work of your Son and the outpouring of your Spirit. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.